The New Testament, the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, verses 31 to the end, 42. It was Friday, the day before the Jewish Sabbath, that Jesus was crucified, and that, of course, is why we call it Good Friday. Not that his death was good in itself. It was monstrous, the most evil deed ever. But the fruit is all good. The Jews had a rule that dead bodies of criminals were to be taken down before sunset, Deuteronomy 21 and 23, lest the land, which was of course the Lord's land, not theirs, lest the land might be defiled. And of course that would have been doubly polluting on a Friday, the Jewish Sabbath commencing at sunset, round about 6 p.m. But to leave a dead body, the dead body of a so-called criminal, hanging on this special Friday, the day of preparation, running into the Sabbath, that special Sabbath, would have been incredibly desecrating. So the Jews appealed to Pilate to break the legs of the crucified so that the support of the feet being gone, their bodies would slump sufficiently to cause speedy death. Then the bodies could be taken down. The Romans, of course, weren't concerned about bodies hanging overnight. As far as they were concerned, they might hang for days, and frequently did. But Pilate conceded this to the Jews. But of course, when the Roman soldiers came to Jesus, he was already dead. Because he did not die like other folk, but deliberately chose the moment of his death, imminent though it certainly was. This is the regal thing about our Lord, at the most humiliating moment of his mortal life, that he died like the king he was, bowed his head, and gave up his spirit to his Father. I think it's one of the most magnificent, wonderful things about the whole experience of the crucifixion. Never get over it. Dear Lord, who remained in control to the very end. This fact was said to be predicted from as early as Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9 and 12, that the bones of the Paschal Lamb at the Passover were not to be broken. And the latter prediction is taken from Zechariah 12 and 10 about the Jews who one day would look on him whom they had pierced with the sword. Now this cruel action of piercing his body with the sword to prove Christ's death which in his case was entirely unnecessary since he was already dead, is sometimes explained in medical terms and argued about. But John is simply concerned to assert that he himself was there and saw what was done. And his testimony is true, whatever medical reasons there might be for the flow of the blood and the water. John doesn't go on to say what it signified to him, not in so many words, beyond the cruelty of it, to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy about the piercing. But the fact of it has become symbolic of the reality of our salvation accomplished by the flowing of his blood and water. And one is referred back to Jesus' statement to Nicodemus that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus himself, you remember, in John chapter 7, 37 to 39, on the great day of the feast, declared in public in Jerusalem that if anyone thirsted, let him come to him, and streams of living water would flow out of him. And John again in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 6 says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And here John is testifying again, and he says it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Then Toplady takes this up in one of the profoundest verses in Christian hymnody, Rock of Ages, which says, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now, I can't quote that verse, especially the last two lines, without commenting on them, although it's the first two lines that contain the significant reference for us, the water and the blood from his wounded side flowing. But one may say in passing that the last two lines about the double cure form one of the most illuminating aids to an understanding of the distinction. Now here's biblical theology. To an understanding of the distinction in Paul's letter to the Romans between the justification of chapters 3 to 5 and the sanctification of chapters 6 to 8. And I must say that this is contrary, alas, to the exposition by Dr. Lloyd-Jones of Romans chapter 8, because he holds the dear man, this wonderful teacher and preacher the second volume of whose biography is just out, showing him to be the greatest evangelical preacher perhaps of this century. But he holds that chapter 8 of Romans returns to the subject of justification. But I must say that a friend of his, John Murray of Westminster Seminary, whose place ultimately has been taken by our brother Sinclair Ferguson, John Murray is the better guide here, whose teaching is marvelously summed up in the astonishing simplicity of Toplady's two lines. The double cure being from the guilt of sin, Romans chapters 3 to 5, and from the power of sin, Romans chapters 6 to 8, but particularly chapter 8. As can be seen, indeed, by reading the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, which I will now do. Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law or principle of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met, or fulfilled is better, might be fulfilled in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit of God. Nothing, therefore, of what is happening so cruelly and callously in respect of the crucified escapes John's observant eye when he had pondered it in the light of his reading of the Old Testament. For you see, he saw it all hanging together in the most amazing way, to show that of all the dastardly and desultory doings of that red letter day, which was so ordinary to Roman soldiers, but was marked out by heaven as the day of days, the whole had been planned in eternity to have eternal significance. And this is what John sees. As such, you see, it is recorded for us in certain places in Holy Writ, for all who have eyes to see, which, alas, does not always include those who spend a lifetime poring over these sacred pages, having made up their cynically logical minds beforehand what they ought to be seeing, and therefore refusing to see anything but what they think they ought to see. It behoves us, therefore, having come to this point, to pause and note and take stock of all these doings and seeming details as belonging to the essence of the salvation procured for us by our Lord's blessed death. If anyone asks you, or even if you ask yourself, what is the essence of this that we speak of so often and glibly, and which even our comparative infants lisped so confidently with complete accuracy on Christmas Sunday morning about Jesus dying to put away our sins. These infants, having been taught at their mother's knees and by Myrtle and Netta, I say, if we ask the essence of it all, then it is here with complete scriptural documentation, even to that about his bones, to make the way of salvation as plain to us as it could possibly be. Only the Holy Spirit would enable discerning, inspired men to see some of these seemingly obscure Old Testament references as pointing particularly to what was happening to Jesus on the cross. And I linger over this because it does seem to me that the next passage, precious and moving as it is, takes us down from the high mountain of the abiding significance of the holy death of Jesus to what those reverent men, Joseph and Nicodemus, dared to do to care for the body of Jesus. Strange that none of those men who had been with Jesus in close and constant fellowship for 3 long years were anywhere to be found when his body was taken down, nor any of his own brothers. I can't believe it. And yet, would it not have been recorded? Were they all in hiding, leaving what was to be done with the precious body to comparative strangers? It's not natural. But lots that was done that day was not natural. But you see, looking at the positive side of it, which we must do, this was the least that these notable men could do for the one whose impression on them was able to override all their Jewish prejudice and scruples of what was proper and politic for prominent men of the Jews belonging to the Jewish council to do, notwithstanding they were members of the Sanhedrin and were held in such high regard by the community. These two men were prepared to waive the consequences of their unorthodox action, of attending to the obsequies of the body of this man whom their fellow counselors had execrated, cursed as not fit to live. But to them, this man Jesus had offered the words of life to them, and the opening of their minds and their hearts to the truth which had so long escaped the attention and understanding of devout Jews. Their fellow counselors had been reading their own scriptures so vainly that when the embodiment of all that the Old Testament pointed to with scattered hints and illuminating rituals, when he appeared, so far from recognizing him, the Jews regarded him as the enemy of their faith. Not so Joseph and Nicodemus. They now placed this man, Jesus' authority and his appeal to their minds, conscience, and wills so far above all that the Sanhedrin would say and do that they defied them. They defied the council and bravely sided with the crucified and would do their utmost to honor his dead body, although that might easily finish them as far as the rest of their brethren were concerned forever. They had probably burned both their boats and their bridges and would be cut off from the mainstream of august Jewish thought for the rest of their lives. Wealth they might have, and the power to do the things we are about to consider in the remaining verses of our passage. But as far as these chief priests were concerned, who were haters of Jesus, can you imagine they would ever countenance these men again? Never! They had become the Sanhedrin's enemies because they took sides with the man just hung on the tree. From now on, they were outcasts. These wealthy men of consequence, even more to be execrated than beggars sitting at the gate of the temple. But it didn't stop these dear men, not even that. And they had sufficient discernment of what Pilate thought of it all to go to him directly, ignoring their Jewish brothers and begging for the body of their deeply venerated teacher. And it is all, you see, so exceedingly beautiful that it is beyond words. And for one thing, it forever nails the lie of bitter and prejudiced Marxist and socialist souls that all men of wealth are evil and to be liquidated. I was thinking the other day, looking round the sea of faces in the Moscow Presidium, which our TV allowed us to see, often close-ups. I was thinking that if the generations of gifted Russians and of other annexed races who were grabbed by the Soviets' lust for power and world domination, that is, all the valuable and gifted and compassionate men that were wiped out by nothing other than frenzies of Stalinistic class hatred, if all of them had been still alive, the sea of humanity before us on our screens would have registered far more intelligent and sensitive expressions than those of some of these loutish members of the Politburo with their clockwork minds and the rigid mass reaction, and those sour-faced generals. How few faces there amongst that great concourse with the grandeur of a Solzhenitsyn, the supersensitive grace of the countenance of a Sakharov, of the feminine charm of an Irina Ratishinskaya, and many, many more liquidated by human wild beasts of the jungle to whom the flesh of cultured souls tasted just the same as that of savages. So let all who have been tarred by the brush of that peculiar brand of Scottish inferiority which raves at everything southern note that it was not gangs of working-class men who braved the scorn and possibly worse of the Sanhedrin that late afternoon to associate with the hated victim, Jesus. But these were two wealthy men who had far more to lose than common men, and who had the courage as well as the means. Many would have the latter, but not many the former, who had the will to do honor to this lifeless form of the man who had begun to change their lives down to their very roots. This nails, I hope forever, the false doctrine of Marxist class hatred, and brands it as the abominable heresy it is. And for all conservative lack of compassion for the underdog, and it is a serious blot on their escutcheon, Margaret Thatcher, let us not return to the class hatred of the Marxist and socialist camp so prevalent in Glasgow for generations. But let us seek that more liberal view of society, and I'm not talking party politics at all, that more liberal view of society which combines the compassion of New Testament socialism with the conservative recognition of the value of good and gifted men, as in a day when godly, aristocratic William Ewart Gladstone ruled the roost. Anyway, Scotland has always been more Whig than Tory. But in our day, has she not slumped and left-wing social service Bible-denying clergy have much to answer for? Has she not slumped into a furious inferiority whose uncouth accents shock the other parts of the United Kingdom, and which belong to those who have turned themselves into the meniality of second-class citizens? They've done it themselves. Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of the word, all of the word. They need to be told again, especially the bits you don't like or can't understand, Mr. Moderator. But to the burial. These two men who had feared the Sanhedrin, which might easily have called for their incarceration at least, if not something more lethal, these two wealthy men got the body and embalmed it the very best they could. No expense spared. Winding the huge amount of these special and rare unguents into the sheets which bound his body. Notice these men, who undoubtedly would have servants under them, did it themselves. For this was a labor of love. And you never leave a labor of love to others, however many servants you have. I think it's beautiful. And they laid him in this new tomb in the garden. It was all they could do. But you know, these two dear men will shine in glory for doing it. Although the body lay there for little more than 24 hours, they will shine for what they did. I hadn't let the poignancy of this affect me as deeply as it has done the last day or two. But I'm deeply, deeply moved by the reverence of these two men. They will follow the Lord Jesus till they die. And my, what a welcome he'll give them. What a welcome he'll give them when they arrive at his throne. And see his sweet, smiling face, smiling at them. That anything so horrible could end so exquisitely beautifully. It's the beauty of all this at the end of passages which have torn our souls these past Sunday evenings. That anything so horrible could end so exquisitely beautifully just fills my heart with an emotion which I dare not betray fully and had best keep to myself, or allow myself with you to express just a little, lest it exceed in an unseemly fashion. Just a little, and what we're now going to sing in hymn number 102 by Bishop Henry Williams Baker, 102, O perfect life of love, all is finished now.